So this morning, our scripture reading is drawn from Genesis chapter 15, once again. This is the third Sunday that we're looking into this chapter. Genesis chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, out from Ur, of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you that wherever we look in your word from Genesis to Revelation, we have the message of the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that you would direct our attention to this and give us the grace, O Lord, to see how these things indeed might apply to us. Use your word, Father, we pray, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning, Street of Blood, it sounds like it should be the title of a movie, Bruce Lee or a Steven Seagal movie, maybe Jean-Claude Van Damme or several others, all guns, fists, and lots of gratuitous violence. But anyway, you wouldn't think that a title like this would fit the life of Abraham, or Abram, as he's still called at this point in time. Now, here we are. I mean, we're approaching the middle of June, aren't we? And we started in this series on Genesis back the beginning of the year, the first Sunday of January. So we're moving at a lightning pace, as you can see, and this is the third Sunday, as I indicated, from this one chapter, chapter 15. It helps to remember when we think about these things, when we think about Abram's life, and that Abram's knowledge of God was not fully developed. I mean, Abram didn't have a Bible. He didn't have the church. And so all he had was God's revelation. He came from a pagan background, as we read there at the end of Joshua, referring to the fact that his family and all of those where Abram had grown up were worshipers. They were idolaters, worshipers of different gods. And so we don't know a great deal about Abram, about his early years, because the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal here. But what we do know, of course, when we turn to Genesis chapter 15, is that Abram received this call from the Lord. And the call told Abram that he was to leave his land, to leave his people, to go to a different location that God would show him, and that from his seed would come a great nation, and that all nations on earth would be blessed through him. Now, There were several issues already, as you know, that Abram and his wife Sarai were quite elderly when God first spoke to him. Abram was 75 years old, Sarai was 65 years old, 10 years younger, and so that complicated matters in and of itself. But here God was doing this work in Abram's life, and so he traveled. And here in chapter 15, as you have seen, that God had approached him again. We don't know how much the Lord had communicated with him over those few years from the time he first received the call and Abram moved to Canaan, then went down into Egypt and came back out, and his nephew Lot departed and went down to Sodom, all of those types of things. But the point is that the Lord speaks to him again and he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." And so Abram has this question, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless." In essence, you know that I'm elderly, you know that my wife is elderly, and all I have is Eliezer of Damascus, and he is due to inherit my estate, if you will. And the Lord says, "No, Abram, someone from your own body, from your own seed." And so we read that that Abram, of course, you know, he looked up to the heavens and the Lord told him to count the number of stars if you're able to count them. And even here, the question underlying in Abram's mind is, okay, God has spoken, he has told me this, and I accept this on face value, on God's word. And yet, still underneath that, the question of whether or not God is going to come through. And so the Lord says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And Abram responds with this question, and he says, "O Lord God, how am I to know? How am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I to know that I shall possess it?" That's a valid question. Now, how many times have you and I been faced with questions in our own life, whether it would be issues of faith or God's direction in our life or some other circumstance? Will God provide for me? I suspect that many of you have been there. I look back a number of years ago when my wife and I were newly married and we packed everything that we owned. I had just graduated from college and we drove from Massachusetts out to Chicago in our 1966 Ford pickup truck with everything that we owned in the back. My wife was going to start to graduate school out there, and I got a job. I found a job out there. We went out sight unseen. We had never been there before. And so I went down and applied. Someone told me about this job unloading and loading tractor trailers on the truck docks there for this company. And so they hired me. And it was Teamsters work, a Teamsters wage, and I thought, wow, I can do this. I was working about 12, maybe sometimes as much as 15 hours a night. We worked the night shift unloading and loading the tractor trailers. I can do this, and I can pay for the expenses. I can pay for our rent and all of those types of things. But unbeknownst to me, they had worked out this deal, the company, with the Teamsters Union, that if you, they could work up to 15% of their workforce, non-union, but for a maximum of 30 days. And so at the end of the month, they called me into the office and they said, "Well, it's been nice having you work for us, but you won't be coming back next week." I was absolutely devastated. I was driving home that morning, dog tired after working 12, 13, however many hours I put in that night. And I was literally on the verge of tears, praying and asking the Lord and even banging on my steering wheel and said, "God, I thought you gave me this job so that I could get my wife through graduate school." And so I had that question. What circumstances do you face in your life? What are things that you're dealing with? God, I know the Bible says that you will take care of me, but are you really there? Am I on your radar screen? How am I to know? How am I to know that you will take care of me? Now, sometime later, I had gotten a job at a factory right across the street from the apartment complex where we were living, working the second shift. And the following year, the Teamsters Union went on strike for about 6 months. And I thought, well, you know, if I was still working on the truck docks, I'd be out there walking the picket line and I wouldn't be getting a paycheck. But here we were. But God responds with something that seems rather strange here. It seems disconnected from Abram's question and Abram's circumstances. And yet this response proves to be the answer. Because here we read that God says, based on Abram's question, he says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so Abram did that. And then he cut each of the large animals in half, and he put half on one side and half on the other side. The birds he didn't have to cut in half, and so forth. And so we go, wow, what has that got to do with Abram's question? And so we want to see how it does apply, not just for Abram, but for you and me as well. And so my 2 points this morning are, first, a very strange ritual. A very strange ritual. And then my second point is, pass the bread and wine, please. Those are my 2 points this morning. Now, it seems like a rather macabre scenario, doesn't it? Taking these animals, it seems like a bloody mess that he would take these things, and it took some work to cut them in half, a big heifer and a goat and a ram, and to put half on one side and half on the other side. But we need to understand that the key to understanding this whole scenario is down in verse 18, because we read there, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The Lord made a covenant with Abram. It's interesting because even the verb that is used, and throughout the Old Testament, instead of using the verb for that we would translate made, which is the Hebrew word asah, it uses the Hebrew verb katar, which means to cut. And so here we are on that day. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. And that's the key. Now, a covenant was a common form of agreement in the ancient Near East. There were different kinds of covenants. There were covenants that were between, say, powerful nations, and those were, when I say powerful nations, city-states or a cluster of city-states, and their weaker neighbors. Where the larger state would offer certain benefits, such as protection, for their loyalty and obedience, protection from, say, their enemies or the other people around them. A little bit like a mafia protection policy. Others, a king, it was an agreement between a king and his loyal subjects where he might say, well, I will give you this portion of land for reward for your service. This agreement is referred to, archaeologists in doing some investigation over the past century or so, found what they determined and called a Hittite suzerain vassal treaty, that is, a larger state and the one who had been defeated. And apparently that when, for example, the Hittite people would conquer one of the other smaller states there that were near them, or one of the smaller city-states, that they would take their animals, perhaps their war animals, and they would cut them in half, and they would put half on one side and half on the other side. And there the victor king and the defeated king would stand side by side and perhaps even link arms, and they would walk down between the split carcasses there on the street of blood. And so they would be making this commitment to one another that if I break my part of the bargain, the victor king would be saying, if I fail to give you any protection, the protection, then may the same thing be done to me as to these animals. May I be cut in half or torn in half. And the defeated king would be saying the same thing, if I fail to be loyal to you. And so in essence, what we could say is it was an oath of self-malediction. That is, that the same thing would happen to me. Now, it's clear to see that as we move on here, we read on down a little further about this other scenario. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. We know, of course, that the smoking firepot and the flaming torch is representative of God's presence. All you have to do is think about the Israelites there at Mount Sinai, when the smoke would come down, or when Moses stood before the burning bush and the flames of fire and the smoke on top of the mountain. We read about that, for example, in Exodus chapter 19 and elsewhere. We see there that in verse 18, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And so this is characteristic of God's presence. It was God. And yet there's something different here, unique about this particular occasion, in contrast to, for example, the Hittite-Susan vassal treaty. And so we read about it here in this passage, that Abram fell into a deep sleep, in essence a trance as it were. And we read that it was just the smoking firepot and the flaming torch that passed between the pieces of the animals. And so what God was doing was saying, Abram, you don't walk it with me. You stay over there and watch while I walk the street of blood by myself. Why? Because he knew that neither Abraham nor Abram's descendants would be able to keep their part of the bargain. Jeremiah refers to this over 1,000 years later, leading up to the time of the exile, because you see, as Jeremiah puts it, that the people of Israel had broken the covenant with the Lord. And he makes reference to the fact that the people who passed between the parts of the calf, as it were. And so he's using this as an illustration. And so what we would say is that this was strictly a unilateral agreement, that God didn't say, Abram, I want you to agree on this with me. No, this is what I'm doing. You watch from the sideline, because I am walking the street of blood alone by myself. And so what God is doing is swearing by his own life that he will keep the promise that he has made to Abram. Well, this leads us to our second point, which I've titled, Pass the Bread and Wine, Please. Because you see, really, we need to fast forward 2,000 years, don't we? And here we find our Lord Jesus Christ seated in the upper room with his 12 disciples. And Jesus is officiating another ritual. He's officiating the Passover, going through all of the regulations that go with the Passover and the meal, the lamb, and all of the other things that they would eat. that was a part of the Passover. Perhaps even with the written Passover Haggadah, which is the formula that they use during the Passover meal. And yet Jesus doesn't stick to the script, does he? Jesus doesn't stick to the script, but rather he changes things up a bit. And so the disciples sit there, and after they had eaten the Passover meal, and they watched as Jesus takes the bread and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he takes the cup of the wine, the Passover wine, and he passes it to the disciples. And he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And so here they watched in puzzled silence as Jesus changes things up. What's he doing? Why is Jesus doing this? Jesus had hinted several times to his disciples that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. But how much did they really understand? How much did they comprehend? How much did they expect? And yet it was only a matter of hours when our Lord Jesus would stand before the Sanhedrin. And he would stand before Pilate, who was an illegitimate king of Israel, and before Herod, and he would stand before Pilate, who was the governor of the land, and he would answer the charges that were brought against him. And then Jesus would submit himself to the torture of flogging, and then Jesus walked the street of blood all by himself, alone. "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it in remembrance of me." Now, to be sure, Abraham believed the Lord and God counted that to him as righteousness, but it doesn't mean that he didn't still have questions and doubts. How can I be sure that these are not just empty words, that these are not just empty promises? And yet God didn't hold that against him. God didn't castigate Abram for those questions. Rather, God performed this ritual for him. And our Lord Jesus, with his disciples, he predicted that Peter, the one who had declared that he was the Christ, that same man, that same Peter, would deny Jesus three times, that he was a follower of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, reinstituted Peter after the resurrection there on the Sea of Galilee. And Thomas, who says, "No, I can't believe that he rose again unless I reach out my hand and put my fingers into the nail prints of his hand or put my hand into his side. I can't believe it. I've got to see with my own eyes." And then Jesus, of course, sometime later, said, "Peter, here, put your fingers in my hand. Put your hand in my side." I should point out here that Abram never did take possession of the land in his life. All he ever owned was a place to pitch his tent for a season and a burial spot for his wife and for himself that he purchased from the Hittites. How many times do we go through that question in our own life? Does God really know? Does God really care? Is God aware of our circumstances? 500 years, Abram's descendants lived, and it was 500 years, over 400 years, that they would be slaves in Egypt. And then they would take possession of the land, but then it seems like only for a season. The author of Hebrews, of course, reminds us that Abram was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, the promise was bigger than just real estate. The promise was the gospel. And that's why our Lord Jesus would tell the Pharisees, when they were questioning him about his ancestry, a legitimate ancestry, that he would say, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so the question is, where is your hope? Is your hope in the gospel? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have a reminder here of that covenant promise that God made to Abraham, but that Jesus made to his disciples and to us. And so we ask the question that the Apostle Paul asked in Romans chapter 8, that what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Our Heavenly Father, so often we place our hope in those things that are visible and understandable to us. And yet our hope is in Christ alone, in the gospel of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us. Father, thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.